To start with this morning, let's turn together to the Psalm chapter 73, the 73rd Psalm. We're just going to read one or two verses from here as a beginning point. Psalm 73. Psalm 73, beginning to read in verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you, and beside you I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Here David speaks about the wicked as those who are far from God. He says, behold, in verse 27, those who are far from you will perish. But in contrast to that description, he speaks of himself, and he says in verse 28, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. In other words, he's saying that everything in my life that is at all good, that which gives me happiness, that which gives me peace, is all based on one thing, the nearness of God. Nothing else that matters, nothing else that really satisfies me. And he expresses that also earlier on, verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you, and besides you I desire nothing on the earth. The one thing that David longed for, the one thing he delighted in, that which he referred to it as being the good of his life, was the nearness of God. We find that when he sinned and he was crying out to God for forgiveness, he cried out to God to blot out his transgressions. The one thing that he asked of God, he said, don't cast me away from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. And I would have to say the one thing that I fear more than anything else in this life is the departure of God's presence from me. The taking away of the Holy Spirit. The nearness of God is my good. And so I would like to, by the help of the Holy Spirit this morning, speak to us on this topic, the nearness of God. In order to do so, I would like to first discourage your hearts before I encourage them, if you will bear with me. I would like to begin by showing the sheer impossibility of a sinful man drawing near to a holy God. That's the first thing we want to consider this morning, the sheer impossibility, the difficulty, and in fact the impossibility for a sinful man to be near to a holy God. Let's turn together to the book of Exodus, chapter 24. Chapter 19 to begin with. We're going to kind of hopscotch our way a little bit through several of the books in the Pentateuch, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. Exodus chapter 19. This takes place after God has delivered Israel out of Egypt, and he meets with them on the mount. It says, Exodus 19, verse 1, in the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. So we see right here, what was it that God did? He had delivered Israel out of Egypt, but he didn't just deliver them and set them free so that they could go on their merry way. He had delivered them and set them free in order to bring Israel unto himself. And he goes on to say, and if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession. You will be mine. You will be set apart. You will be distinct and separate from the rest of the peoples of the earth. You will be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. But you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So Moses came, and he called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud, so that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever. Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, go down, go back down, warn the people, so that they do not break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them. Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it. Then the Lord said to him, go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, for he will break forth upon them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. What a fearful description this is. What an awesome thing this is. God had, with a mighty and an outstretched arm, delivered Israel out of Egypt. He'd brought them to himself, and now he comes down upon this mountain to meet with his people. But what a fearful thing it was. It says that the mountain quaked and the people trembled. They needed to prepare themselves. They washed their garments. They consecrated themselves, prepared themselves for 3 days. And there was bounds. There was some kind of a barrier set about the mountain so that nobody could even touch this mountain upon which God was descending. And nevertheless, as Moses started to ascend the mountain, God sent him back down. He said, warn the people even again. Do you see how important it was? Even though bounds had already been established and the people had already once been warned not to come near or to touch the mountain, nevertheless, as Moses was ascending up into the very presence of God, God turned him around and said, no, you go down and warn them again. This is how critical it is. So we see something here in this story of the sheer impossibility that exists for sinful people to meet with a holy God. It says in one place that God came down upon the mountain and Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And I'm reminded of the verse in Hebrews where he says, our God is a consuming fire. When I think of this description of God coming down as a fire upon Mount Sinai, I think the one attribute of God that has been put on display above all others here is his holiness. We could describe God's holiness as being a consuming fire. Holiness is not a passive attribute, it's a very intense attribute of God. His holiness is like a fire which consumes all that is unholy, all that is impure, all that is defiled. We think of a burning hot furnace, and anything that is put in it is instantly consumed. And here, you know, this is better than just giving a dictionary definition of holiness. Here we see a picture. Can you imagine being there amongst those Israelites that day and feeling yourself quaking and trembling at the sight of a holy God coming down as a consuming fire, and the whole mountain is shaking and quaking, and you yourself are trembling at the sight. And Moses is invited to come up and to commune, and he is able to commune with God, but the rest of the people have to stand afar off. Let's turn from here. Let's go over to chapter 24. Chapter 24. Then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and you shall worship at a distance. Now, here we see something going on. God invites Moses, along with his brother Aaron, and with Nadab and Abihu, he invites them with 70 of the elders of Israel to, up to a point, come nearer to God than the rest of the people. And yet, the way he describes it is this: you shall worship at a distance. Do you see again the difficulty of a sinful people approaching unto a holy God? So here he just designates a certain small segment of all of Israel, said, you can come a little bit closer, but you dare not come right into my very presence, or you will be consumed as by fire. So they came. He says, you shall worship at a distance. And then he goes on, he says, verse 2, Moses alone, however, shall come near to the Lord. And that's our topic this morning, is the nearness of God. David had said, for me, the nearness of God is my good. But what an awesome thing it is to think of being near. Can you just think about it? When you have a campfire, when you have a fire, you get near that fire, and at a certain point it gives you warmth, but if you get too close, it's going to burn you. And our God, being a consuming fire, he consumes all that is not of him, all that is holy, unholy, all that is defiled, all that is unclean. So the elders and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, they were able to come and worship at a distance. Only Moses could come near to the Lord. But he goes on and says, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with him. And we go down to verse 9, then it says, then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. So they ascended partway up the mountain, and they saw the God of Israel. And under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. So the picture you get is they saw God, but yet at a distance, because the way it's described is under his feet they saw this pavement. So there was a seeing of God, but yet it was a seeing afar off of the Holy One of Israel. They saw the God of Israel. And under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. And here is the amazing thing, and it's put forth as being an amazing thing. Verse 11, he says, yet he did not stretch out his hand, against the nobles of the sons of Israel, and they saw God, and they ate and drank. This is presented to us as being an anomaly, as something unusual, that really they ought to have died having seen God. But God, in his mercy, in his goodness, in his condescension, in his desire to make himself known to them, allowed them a certain degree of proximity, a certain degree of nearness, without being consumed, without dying. Then he goes on in verse 12 and he says, "Now the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and remain there." We go down to verse 16. It says, "The glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud, and to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So of all these people, all the children of Israel, and Aaron and his sons and the elders, these ones were allowed to come up to a certain degree, but only Moses, this one individual amongst them all, was enabled and allowed to come into the very presence of God, to be near to God. Turn over with me to chapter 33, a few more chapters ahead, chapter 33. This is after God had given to Moses the Ten Commandments and sundry other instructions. Chapter 33 of Exodus in verse 7, it says, "Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp." Notice here again, the opposite of nearness, a distance from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about whenever Moses went out to the tent that all the people would arise and stand. And I would, before we go on, I would suggest to you this morning that this tent of meeting is a type or a representative of our Lord Jesus Christ. It says, "Let us go out to him without the camp." Here was this tent of meeting before the tabernacle was established and set up with the outer court and the inner court and the Holy of Holies and its priestly service and worship. Here was this simple tent set up by Moses outside of the camp, and anyone who sought God would go out towards it. But Moses himself was the only one who would actually enter into this tent of meeting, a place of meeting with God. Verse 8 came about whenever Moses went out to the tent that all the people would arise and stand each at the entrance of his tent and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. And whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship each at the entrance of his tent. Then, listen to this, thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. So we see here a great contrast. Because of the holiness of God and the defilement of man's sin, the rest of Israel, they would stand, each one at the door of his tent, and they would look at Moses, who was able to go and enter into that tent. And he came in and he would commune with God face to face. And God would speak to him as a man speaks with his friend. There we have nearness. There we have intimacy. But it was reserved only for this one man, Moses. No one else was able to draw near into the presence of God. Once again, we see the difficulty, and in fact, not only the difficulty, but the impossibility for sinful man to be near to God. Turn again a little bit further now to chapter 34. Again, we find Moses going up to the mountain. where the covenant is renewed and that the Ten Commandments are written again on the tablets after Moses had broken them because of the people of their idolatry. I don't have time to read the whole story, but I just want to point out this one thing. We'll read in starting at verse 29. Exodus 34, verse 29. And it came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai. So he had gone up into the mountain again and he had been with God again. That Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. Something had happened to Moses based on his being in the presence of God and communing with the Holy God. His face shone. But he wasn't aware of it. And so when Aaron, listen to this, when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near to him. Look at, not only were they afraid to come near to God, but now there was something of the glory of God and the holiness of God upon Moses himself, and they were afraid to come near to Moses even. And it says in verse 31, then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers in the congregation returned to him. So what happened? They saw Moses coming down with the glory of God upon his face, and they were so afraid they turned tail and ran from him. And Moses had to call out to them and say, come back here. Do you see again something? Even just, here is this man who would come out from the presence of God. But there was so much of God upon him, the glory and the holiness of God upon him, that they were afraid even to be in his presence. It goes on, verse 31, then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers in the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. And afterward, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel what he had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with him. Do you see it, the contrast here? Moses, this one individual, was able to go into the very presence of God and commune with him and speak with him as a man does with his friend, face to face, with no veil. But nevertheless, on the other hand, in contrast to that, the people of Israel, they couldn't even stand the glory of God that was reflected upon Moses' face, so much so that in order that they wouldn't be so terrified and have to run away, he put a veil over his face when he was speaking to the sons of Israel. Do we see something of the awesomeness, the fearfulness of sinful man approaching a holy God? Now at this point, just for a moment, I would like to digress because it is so significant. If we turn just for a moment, keep your hand maybe in the Old Testament. We're going to go back to Leviticus afterwards, but to 2 Corinthians, Paul makes comment about this veil that was over Moses' face. And I think it would be worthwhile just to take a moment to divert and read this. In a sense, I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm going to show the solution to this great dilemma that exists, that God is holy, man is sinful, and therefore man dare not and cannot approach into the very presence of a holy God without being consumed because of his sin. But here Paul shows us something glorious and something wonderful. And this is what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 12. He says, therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and we're not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. And notice here Paul's making a contrast. That covenant that God, that the people of Israel were entering into with God is a covenant. It was something that was fading away. It was not permanent. It was not meant to last. It was temporary. And yet there was such glory in that, that Moses had to put this veil over his face so that they could not look intently into the glory of God. But their minds, it says in verse 14, were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted. It's still there. But why? Because there's only one way that veil can be removed. It's removed in Christ. There's a barrier. There's a distance between man and God. There's a veil that separates. And that veil can only be removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, that veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit. Where that Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. But we all, listen to this, here's the contrast. Here's the other side of the story. We've seen in the under the old covenant the difficulty that the children of Israel had in coming anywhere near to a holy God. And it was so great that Moses had to put this veil over his face. They couldn't look intently at the things of God. And yet, what does he say here in verse 18? But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from glory to glory. Just as from the Spirit of the Lord. What a contrast. What a difference from what we've been reading. Now we'll come back to some of that later on, but let's go back into the Old Testament again. This time I would like us to look at Leviticus. Now we're not going to, I wish we could just read all day. I mean, there's so much here, but I don't want to impose upon you. In Leviticus chapter 8 and 9, we see that Aaron and his sons are appointed to be high priests. He starts off chapter 8, verse 1. Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and the bull of the sin offering, and the two rams, and the basket of unleavened bread. And so it goes on. And so these two chapters deal with the consecration and the setting apart of Aaron and his sons for the priesthood. We get to the end of chapter 9. It says, verse 22, then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people. Now he's been consecrated as a priest. He's able now to offer sacrifices to God. He is able to enter into closer proximity to God than the rest of the people are. Only Aaron is able to enter into the holy place of the sanctuary, into the very presence of God. And this, it was through the mediation of the priesthood that the people had communion with God and met with God. It was through the mediation of this priesthood. Aaron, of course, being a type of Christ. And it says, Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people in verse 22 of chapter 9, and he blessed them, and he stepped down after making the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offering. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out and blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Then fire came out from the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Do we not see again something of the fearsomeness and the awesomeness of a holy God coming near to his people? Now I'd like us to continue on into chapter 10, and we see something again that reinforces to us the fearfulness of approaching God in a way other than what He has designated for us. In chapter 10 it says, now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire on them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. Now it doesn't explicitly explain to us what this strange fire was. Some have conjectured that there was this fire that came down from God and consumed the sacrifice. It was a supernatural type fire, and this was the fire that they were supposed to use. But we don't know that for sure. All we know for certain is that they were offering an offering to God that He had not prescribed. He had made clear, specific instructions as to how Israel and as to how the priests were to approach Him and to offer their sacrifices before God. But Nadab and Abihu were presumptuous, and they decided they could do it some other way. You know, there's so many that today just are so casual in their approach to God. And if we take it to the extreme, we know the philosophy of mankind today is that there are many ways to come to God. And we see on the backs of cars these little stickers, coexistence, and with all the signs of all the world's various religions, Buddhism, Islam, and Judaism, and on and on and on. And everyone says everybody can come the way that you want to come. But God says, no, there is a prescribed way. There is a definite, specific way that you are to approach me. And we see here in the story of Nadab and Abihu what happens when someone is presumptuous enough to say, I will come my own way. They offered strange fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And what happened? Verse 2, fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Now you would think, well, I mean, their hearts were sincere. They weren't going off and worshiping some other god. They weren't bowing down before Baal or something like that. They were coming to God. And many there are today say, I'm coming to God, but you're coming on your own terms and in your own way, instead of in the way that the Lord God has laid down to come to Him through His Son and through the blood of His Son. So here they were. Maybe their hearts were sincere. We don't know. But they came in a way that God had not laid out. They'd offered, as it were, strange fire before the Lord. And there was no mercy. There was no tolerance for this. None whatsoever. God didn't just say, hey, Moses, go and get those guys and stop them. They're doing something that I don't want them to do. No. Immediately, as they presumed to draw near to God, but they did it in a way that He had not prescribed, fire came out from God and consumed them where they stood. And then God spoke to Moses and explained to him clearly why this had happened. In verse 3, he says, Moses spoke to Aaron and explained why it happened. He said, this is what the Lord spoke earlier on, saying, by those who come near to me, I will be treated as holy. How presumptuous it is for a man or a woman to say, I am near to God, and yet not treat Him as holy. By those who come near to me, I will be treated as holy. God would not put up with that kind of presumption, as was exhibited in this act of Nadab and Abihu. He goes on, he says, before all the people, I will be honored. If we claim to be near to God, and yet we live and we walk in an unholy manner, we dishonor God, and God will not put up with that. So Aaron therefore kept silent. He recognized that what God had done in killing his own sons was absolutely just and right, and he did not raise a finger of accusation against God for what he had done. Let's turn over now to the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 3. So we've seen in Leviticus, we've seen that God had set apart Aaron and his sons and appointed them to be, they were the priests. They were the ones that entered in the very Holy of Holies and offered incense before the Lord. But now in Numbers chapter 3, we see that God sets apart the whole tribe of Levi, and that they were set apart to do service in the tabernacle, they were, as it were, assistants to Aaron and to his sons, assistants to the priests. Numbers chapter 3, verse 1, we'll just read a couple of verses. These are the records of the generations of Aaron and Moses at the time when the Lord spoke with Moses in Mount Sinai. And then these then are the names of the sons of Aaron: Nadab the firstborn, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the anointed priests whom he had ordained to serve as priests. But Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord when they offered strange fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. And they had no children. So Eleazar and Ithamar served as priests in the lifetime of their father Aaron. Then the Lord said, spoke to Moses, saying, "Bring the tribe of Levi near and set them before Aaron the priest, that they may serve him. And they shall perform the duties for him and for the whole congregation before the tent of meeting to do the service of the tabernacle." So do you see now God has not only appointed Aaron and his son as priests, but he has appointed the tribe of Levi to be assistants to Aaron and his sons. And they too were able to a degree to draw nearer to the Lord than the rest of the congregation. Only Aaron and his sons could enter into the very holy place, into the very presence of God. But the Levites could enter into the outer court and perform the service of the tabernacle there, the offering of the sacrifices and the washing and the brazen laver and so on. So up to a degree, they were allowed a certain proximity to God, but they were not allowed to come into the very presence of God like Aaron was. So you see the distinction. So now let's turn a few chapters further on in the book of Numbers, chapter 16. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi. Notice this now that this man Korah, he was a Levite. He was one of this tribe that God had set aside to minister and to do the service of the tabernacle and to help Aaron and his sons. So, but Korah, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the sons of Peleth, the sons of Reuben, they took action and they rose up before Moses, together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown. They assembled together against Moses and Aaron, and they said to him, "You've gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them. And the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord?" Do you see what they're trying to say? Hey, we're all holy. We all have a right to enter into the presence of God, not just you. It would seem almost unbelievable after all that had happened on Mount Sinai that they'd lost that fear of what it meant to draw near to God. And they were again presumptuous. And isn't that same presumption so existent amongst men today? Oh yeah, we could come to God. There's no sense of His holiness. There's no fear in thinking of what it means to enter into the presence of a holy God. And so they were presumptuous. They look at, there shouldn't be this distinction between laity and clergy. You guys, you get to come into the very presence of God, but we got to stand away at a distance. Why is that? And they were blaming Moses, saying that he had elevated himself. In verse 4, when Moses heard this, he fell on his face, and he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is His and who is holy, and He will bring near to Himself," notice that expression, "near to Himself." He's going to show, look at this again, "The Lord will show you who is holy and who He's going to bring near to Himself. Even the one whom you choose, He will bring near to Himself." Do you notice the way it's described? This is not sinful man presumptively saying, "I will draw near to God," but rather it is God saying, "I will choose and I will bring who I choose near to Myself." The nearness, the closeness starts with God, not with man. And so then Moses said, "Do this. Take censers for yourself, Korah, and all your company, and put fire in them. And lay incense upon them in the presence of the Lord tomorrow. And the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the one who is holy. You've gone far enough, you sons of Levi. Then Moses said to Korah, hear now, you sons of Levi, is it not enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself? Now, did you see that? Up to a point, they had a privilege that was not enjoyed by the rest of Israel. Levi was able to come nearer to God than the rest of Israel were. But rather than making them humble and keeping themselves fearful and being not presumptuous, that's not enough. We ought to be able to go right into the Holy of Holies with Aaron and his sons. They were not satisfied with the restriction that was there upon them. And so Moses says, hear now, you sons of Levi, verse 9, is it not enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister to them, and that he has brought you near? You see that? He had, up to a point, brought them near, though not as near as Aaron. And all your brothers, sons of Levi, with you. And are you seeking for the priesthood also? Therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. But as for Aaron, who is he that you grumble against him? Then Moses sent a summons to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab. But they said, we'll not come up. Is it not enough that you have brought us up out of the land of flowing with milk and honey to have us die in the wilderness, but you would also lord it over us? Indeed, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor have you given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Would you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. Then Moses became very angry, and he said to the Lord, do not regard their offering. I have not taken a single donkey from them, and I have not done harm to them. And Moses said to Korah, you and all your company be present before the Lord tomorrow, both you and they, along with Aaron. Each of you take his fire pan and put incense in it, and each of you bring his censer before the Lord. 250 fire pans. Also you and Aaron shall each bring his fire pan. So they each took his own censer, and they put fire in it and laid incense on it. And they stood at the doorway of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron. Thus Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them instantly. But they fell on their faces and said, O God, God of the spirits of all flesh, when one man sins, will you be angry with the entire congregation? And then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the congregation, saying, get back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Then Moses arose and went to Dathan and Abiram with the elders of Israel following him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, depart now from the tents of these wicked men and touch nothing that belongs to them, or you will be swept away in all their sin. So they got back from around the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the doorway of their tents along with their wives and their sons and their little ones. And Moses said, by this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these deeds. For this is not my doing. If these men die the death of all men, if they suffer the fate of all men, then the Lord's not sent me. But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord. And as he finished speaking all these words, the ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and their households and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished in the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their outcry, for they said, the earth may swallow us up. And fire also came forth from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering their incense. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, say to Eleazar, now we're going to see the application. What is the lesson that's to be learned from this? The Lord takes this incident, this fearful incident, this judgment that came upon these men who were presumptuous, and he teaches Israel a lesson through it, and he provides for them a reminder of what he had done. So this is what he does. Say to Eleazar the son of Aaron, the priest, that he shall take up the censers out of the midst of the blaze, for they are holy, and you scatter the burning coals abroad. As for the censers of these men who have sinned at the cost of their lives, let them be made into hammered sheets for a plating of the altar, since they did present them before the Lord, and they are holy, and they shall be for a sign to the sons of Israel. So Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers which the men who were burned had offered, and they hammered them out as a plating for the altar, as a reminder to the sons of Israel, what? That no layman who is not of the descendants of Aaron shall come near to burn incense before the Lord, so that they will not become like Korah and his company, just as the Lord has spoken to him through Moses. See, God had a prescribed way for Israel to approach him. And he had not made a way for all of Israel to come directly into his presence, only Aaron. And it was through the priesthood, and it was through the tabernacle that the people of God met with God, but it was in a limited way that they were able to meet with God. It was through the priesthood. And when they tried to violate that, and when they were presumptuous and went beyond the limitations that God had placed upon them, great judgment came out upon them. These are fearful stories to read, are they not? And yet they're there for our lesson, for our learning. I remember I had a friend one time and he said, you know, he read the Bible a lot. And he says, I can accept the God of the New Testament, but the God of the Old Testament, I can't accept that. There's too much fire and too much judgment and all of these kind of things. And how mistaken and misled he was in saying that. Because the same God that came down upon Mount Sinai, the same God that broke out upon Nathan, upon the men that offered strange fire, and upon these men that rebelled, he's the same God that we worship and serve today. He hasn't changed. He's just as holy today as he was then. And there is in the church and among so many believers a lack of the sense of the holiness of God. And if you read about any revival that has taken place through history, when God draws near to his people, there is restored once again a sense of his holiness and a fear before him and a fearfulness of sin. And there's a breaking off of sin and a turning to God in repentance rather than a presumptuous approaching to God. And I'd like to finish this section here by reading, just have us look quickly at the next chapter, chapter 17. And we see this dilemma laid out before us very clearly. When all these things had happened, and here was Israel, what was their reaction to all of it? I mean, they were fearful now. They saw what God had done to these men. And they fled away from the scene of disaster. And then in verse 12 of chapter 17, it says, then the sons of Israel spoke to Moses, saying, behold, we perish. We are dying. We are all dying. Like, there's no hope for us. God is too holy for us to come near. Everyone, verse 13, who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord must die. Are we to perish completely? You see, they got a sense of it finally. This God that has delivered us out of Egypt, this God that has met with us on Mount Sinai, this God whose we see the pillar of cloud by day and the fire by night, he is too holy for us. We can't bear it. It's too much for us. We're all going to die. We're all going to perish. None of us can come near into the very presence of a holy God. Why, we just, you know, as we read these Old Testament stories and really, really get a sense of the fearfulness of it, of the holiness of God, of the severity of his judgments against sin, it should literally cause us to physically fear and tremble before him. And so, let me read one more example in a different context altogether. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Esther. chapter 5. Esther chapter 5, and you know the story, I think, of how Mordecai had planned to come up with a plot to kill all the Jews. And Esther, Queen Esther, was before the king. She was not the way it was in this nation, was that she couldn't just come into the king's presence whenever she felt like it. But Mordecai had said to her, "We want you to go to the king and appeal for our lives. Appeal to him. Let him make him know what has happened. This plot that has been hatched." So this is what she says, chapter 4. Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go assemble." First of all, Mordecai, verse 13 of chapter 4, Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this." He's appealing to her to go to the king and appeal and to plead for the lives of the Jews. Haman had plotted against them. "Now it came about on the third day," chapter 5, "that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's rooms. And the king was sitting on his royal throne in the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. When the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, she obtained favor." I'm sorry, I jumped over a part here. Let's back up a little bit. Verse 15 of chapter 4. "Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, 'Go assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens also will fast in the same way. And this I will go, and thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law." See, it was not for her to presumptively approach into the presence of the king. See, there was a sense there that the king, no person, no commoner could just on his own decide, "I'm going to go and see the king." They could only come if the king called them to himself. Now, if an earthly king demands such respect of his subjects, why is it that puny man is so presumptuous in thinking he can approach God whenever, wherever, and however he chooses? The fact of the matter is, it's only as God invites us to himself that we can come. And I think this is what the picture that we have here, in a dim sort of a way, of the awesome glory of God. Who would dare to come into the presence of this king? Far less, who would dare to come into the presence of the holy God on his own? So she says, for me to go in there, that's not according to the law. But nevertheless, if I perish, I perish. Chapter 5 came about on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's rooms. And the king was sitting on his royal throne in the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, she obtained favor in his sight. And the king extended to Esther the golden scepter which was in his hand. So Esther came near and touched the top of the scepter. Then the king said, "What is troubling you, O queen?" So we see here a contrast. On the one hand, we see the fearfulness of approaching a sovereign, glorious king, presumptuously. But on the other hand, we see something of our king, of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that when man comes in fear and in trembling, with a broken and a contrite heart, he will extend the scepter to him and offer to him, give him an invitation to come into his presence. So when we consider all these stories this morning, and we see something of the holiness of God, something of the fearfulness of approaching and of being near to God, how can we reconcile that with what the psalmist says, where he says, "But as for me, the nearness of God, this is the thing that I delight in. This is the thing that makes my life worthwhile. The nearness of God is my good." Psalm chapter 65 and verse 4, he says, "How blessed is the one whom you choose to bring near to you, to dwell in your courts. How blessed is the one whom you choose to bring near to you." Do you see it again? Coming into the presence of God is initiated by God Himself. He chooses whom He will bring into His presence. And how blessed is that man that God chooses to come into His presence. Now, let me just read this to you. You don't have to turn to it. I want to read one little passage from the Gospel of John, which stands out in stark contrast. It stands out in stark contrast to everything that we've read. I want your attention, please. John chapter, let me just read this to you. This is very significant. This is very important. Dear, here we're going to turn this whole story. Now we're going to look at the other side of the story. We've seen these fearful instances of God's people coming into the presence of God. But listen to this. This was at the Last Supper, just before Judas was to betray Jesus. And it says, and they were all sitting about, they were reclining at table. And it says this, there was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Now just think about this for a moment. Jesus is God. This same God that came down Mount Sinai. It says about Israel that Jesus was the rock that followed them, that they drank from. He was the manna, everything. He was Christ. This same God, in the beginning was God, Word, and the Word was God, and the Word is with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of, and we beheld His glory, full of grace and truth. This Jesus is God. This man, this God-man, He's the Son of God. And we see how fearful a thing it is to be in the presence of God. And here they are reclining around the table. And here's John, this disciple that Jesus loved, reclining on Jesus' bosom. You can't get any closer. This whole picture describes for us an intimacy and a closeness and a nearness to Christ, which we don't see in the Old Testament. At least we do not see in the tabernacle worship. But I think men like David knew something of it. And we'll see that in a minute. So turn with me now to Ephesians chapter 2. How do we account for this contrast? What is it that makes the difference? Ephesians chapter 2. Starting to read at verse 11. It says, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time," listen how he describes this now, "separate from Christ." This is the opposite of being near, is it not? Separate from Christ. Excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Now notice something. Think back for a moment at what we've read. God, in Exodus 19, we see that God delivered Israel out of Egypt and brought them to Himself. So of all the nations of the world, Israel was closer to God than any of them. Was he not? Were they not? As a nation. They had a special place. They were God's own special place. Peculiar people, and God drew them near to Himself. And yet we see the limitations of that. We see what a fearful thing it was for them to dare to approach into the presence of God. We see His anger and His wrath breaking out against them when they sinned. And we see that out of Israel, God chose the Levites to be somewhat nearer, and He chose Aaron and his sons were the only ones who could actually come into the very presence of God. And yet Israel as a whole was closer to God and nearer to God than the rest of the nations. And it's to us Gentiles that here Paul is speaking. You're excluded, he says, verse 12. You were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You who formerly were far off. So notice the whole thing. In Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. It's important that we don't just take the center part of that phrase all by itself. You were formerly have been far off, have been brought near. No, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. How is it then, with such great difficulty that we've seen for a sinful man to approach into the presence of God, that God says here, you have been brought near? It's in Christ Jesus and through his blood. We saw in reading these stories in the Old Testament that it was because of God's holiness, man's sinfulness, that his wrath broke out against them. And so we see then how it is that through Christ's blood that men are brought near. Isaac Watts wrote that famous hymn in which he says, once was a seat of dreadful wrath and shot devouring flame, and God appeared consuming fire, and vengeance was his name. Doesn't that describe what we read in the Old Testament? But then he goes on to say, rich were the drops of Jesus' blood that calmed the frowning face, that sprinkled o'er the burning throne and turned the wrath to grace. That is why Paul can say, you who formerly were far off have been brought near. How near? We're in Christ, so we are as near to God as Christ is. You take this picture that I've just given you of John, the beloved, leaning up against Christ's breast, and you might say to yourself, oh, I wished I could have been back there. I wished I could have been in that room. I wished I could have been as close to Jesus as he was. Listen, you can be as close as that and even closer. There is no longer this Holy of Holies and the inner court and the outer court and all these things that stand between you and God. Because of the blood of Christ, all of this has been removed. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross has satisfied the just demands of the law. A man, once he believes in Christ, all that could not be done through in and through the law is done by simply believing in Christ. You who are far off are brought near. How near? As near as the person of his own son. And so what's the application then of this? Let me just read these verses to you, because to take the time to go to it take too long. In Hebrews we find this application. He says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us, what? Draw near. Draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. What's the command of God to us? Draw near. You don't have to be afraid anymore. I've dealt with the division, he says in Colossians, you've been alienated in your minds by wicked works from God, but he has dealt with that alienation once and for all. In the blood of Jesus Christ, there's two words that are used. In Romans 3:25, he says, for Jesus was set forth publicly as a propitiation in our sins. And that word can be translated two ways, propitiation and expiation, and both are correct. He expiates our sin. He removes it. He blots it out as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our iniquities from us. But also he has propitiated God. He has appeased the wrath of a holy God whose anger is burning fire against sin. On the cross of Calvary, Jesus' blood dealt with this whole issue, this alienation between God and man. We who are far off have been brought near. That's why he says, therefore, let us draw near. Listen, believer, if you've believed in Christ, it is not only your privilege, it is your right to come into the very throne room of God. You can do so without fear. You can do so knowing that you will be accepted. You have the privilege that only Moses experienced back there in those stories that we read. He and he alone was able to go into that tent of meeting and sit there and commune with God and speak with him face to face as a man does with his friend. You and I are enabled to do that under the new covenant. Later on in Hebrews, he says this, for on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment, talking about the old covenant, because of its weakness and its usefulness. For the law didn't make anything perfect. But on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope. Listen to this phrase, through which we draw near to God. Dear brother, dear sister, it is your privilege to draw near to God. Not just in a theoretical sense. Not just in a theological or a doctrinal sense ought it to be true, but in an experiential way to know something of the presence of God in your life and the nearness of Christ in your life. This is what the psalmist, my beginning text, was speaking about when he said, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. Do you know in your life and experience it in your life something of the presence and the nearness of Christ? So much so that when you've sinned and you've grieved the Holy Spirit, you cry out to God, oh God, cast me not away from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Do anything else you want. Remove from me family and friends. Remove from me health. Remove from me everything, every other good thing in this life. But don't take from me your nearness, your presence. Lastly, in Hebrews chapter 10, he says, the law, since it has only a shadow. This is what we've been reading about. It's only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things. Can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. See, there was a drawing near under the old covenant, but they could not be made perfect. There was still a veil. But it was only when Christ died on the cross that veil to the Holy of Holies was rent in two, and the Holy Spirit signified thus that there's a new and a living way for you and I to draw near to God and to come into His presence. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifice which can never take away sins. But he, Jesus Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Therefore, brethren, here's the application of all that. We're not under that old covenant that we've been reading about this morning. We've entered into a new covenant through the blood of Jesus. Therefore, since we have confidence to enter the holy place. Listen, all of Israel stood outside of that tabernacle. The Levites came into the outer court and they offered the sacrifices and they washed in the brazen laver. But only Aaron and his sons could enter into the holy place. But he has called us as a kingdom of priests. And he says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter into the holy place. This is not just some analogy. This is not just some figure of speech. Brothers and sisters, this is a reality. This is our privilege. Jesus Christ has bought this for us, that we can know the reality of intimacy with a holy God. We've seen what a fearful thing it is. We've seen how impossible it is that man on his own, because of his sin, could dare to come near to God. But yet, in Jesus Christ, that which was impossible has been made possible. And the admonition of the Holy Spirit to us then is that we should with confidence enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. One admonition that we find in the book of James, let's just turn there in closing. Because I'd like to bring this down into a practical level as much as I possibly can. Not just something that we aspire to, but it seems so far away from us. I would like to suggest this to you, that the nearness of God and living in the presence of God, there is such value. David said, everything in my life, this, everything that's good comes out of that, out of this. This is my goodness, to dwell in his presence. You want to be useful in the hand of God? Dwell in his presence. You want to have joy? He says, in thy presence there is fullness of joy. And Satan knows that, and he does everything he can to keep you out of God's presence and to lie to you and make you feel condemned and unworthy and undeserving, so that you don't lay a hold of that for which Christ died for and purchased for you, that privilege and that prerogative and that right which is yours as a believer in Jesus Christ. Now let's take this and just apply it really down to earth. In James chapter 4 and verse 8, he says this: draw near to God and he will draw near to you. You know, first of all, we'll just look at that one phrase. There is a promise. Do you see that when we're talking about the nearness of God, it's not, we can sometimes get a picture that God is up there, is in a static location. He's up there sitting on his throne, and I've got to do all the effort. I've got to do all the drawing near, and I'll draw near to God, but he just stays back there and he's aloof. Our God, listen, he's not aloof. He has yearnings and longings after his people. And when he sees you beginning to draw near to him, he responds in kind and he begins to draw near to you. What a wonderful thing to think of. Just like the prodigal son, who was he had gone off into a distant land, far from the presence of his father's house. But he made up his mind to return back to his father. And when his father saw him a long ways off, he ran out to meet him. And so the same is true of you. You may have lived for a long time following Christ at a distance and not fully enjoying that which is rightfully yours. But the minute that you rise yourself up and say, I will draw near to God. I want to live closer to him. I want to commune with him as Moses did. I want to know him. I want to be close to him. He responds to that. He doesn't just hold back and say, okay, we'll just wait and see if this is really going to last or not. The minute that you take one step towards the Lord Jesus, he moves towards you. But now I want us to see something a little bit broader here. We would be wrong in just taking this one phrase here out of context. He starts off in verse 7. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your minds, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now you might say to me, oh brother, you were just encouraging me, now you're discouraging me again. No, it's all a word of encouragement. James is speaking to them. He has warned them about loving the world, about being double-minded on all of these things. And he gives us a word of encouragement and a word of exhortation. Draw near to God. But part of that involves what he says here. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. You say, well, that doesn't sound very encouraging. Be miserable? And mourn and weep. Let your laughter, he says, be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. And he says, humble yourself in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. Listen, drawing near to Christ means dealing with sin in our lives. And it means allowing the Holy Spirit to dig us deep and to search us out. And there is a mourning. We say, oh Lord Jesus, I'm sorry, I've sinned against you. I've grieved your spirit. I want to be holy because only as I'm holy I can live close to you. There's a mourning and there's a weeping involved. Even a being miserable. And some people, when you talk that way, say, oh, you're being morbid and negative and pessimistic. No, you're not. Because this is what's involved in drawing near to God, a humbling of ourselves, a breaking before Him, a broken and a contrite heart, oh God, you will not despise. What does He say? Here's the promise. Psalm 34, verse 18, He says, the Lord is near to who? To the brokenhearted. Didn't say near to the person that's just living so perfectly. He never slips up, He never stumbles, He never fails. No, He's near to the brokenhearted. And do you want God to be near to you? Then allow Him to work within you at times a broken heart. And He saves those who are crushed in spirit. I don't mean by that you're always walking about saying, woe is me, I'm such a terrible sinner. But no, as you draw near to God, you will find that the Holy Spirit will make you aware of things in your life that you weren't previously aware of. And you will be more sensitive to the fact of having grieved the Holy Spirit, whereas before you were nonchalant about little things that you didn't think mattered. And you will begin to mourn, you'll begin to grieve over this. That's part of the process. But He also said, if you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, when He brings you down like that, He will exalt you in due time. And in the end, you'll know the joy of the Lord. And David said, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways. But notice, David first, he came down in brokenness and humility. He cried out for mercy. He had a broken and a contrite heart. But out of that, he entered into joy. We'd like to short circuit that process. One last scripture that I'd like to read to you. When you think, many times we think of the Lord speaking to the church at Laodicea and we apply it to our day, to a church that is described as being lukewarm. And there's a tremendous warning that's given. He says, if you don't repent, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. But then he finishes. Let me read this to you. He finishes these strong words of warning against this church, a church that we and many times can identify with. Lord, my own heart, I feel so lukewarm. I feel so lacking in fervency and love and zeal for you. But listen to the love in which he speaks to this church, this backslidden, this lukewarm church. He says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Now listen to the wonderful, precious promise that he gives to this church. He's not speaking to a church that's got it all together. He's speaking to a people that got great lacks in their lives. But he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. Is there any more perfect picture of what of intimacy? I will come into him and dine with him. Nearness to God. But he's speaking it to a people who are lukewarm, a people who are greatly lacking. But all he says is, if you hear my voice, you hear my word of reproof, my word of correction, if I'm disciplining and you just respond to me, I'm doing it because I love you. And I want us to take that to heart today. Many times I hear us, oh, we bemoan our lacks and we bemoan our shortcomings and our failures and our sins. These are not reasons to think that we can't come into the very presence of God. As we allow God to deal with those things in our lives, we come with a broken and a contrite heart. We hear the voice of Jesus speaking to our hearts, knocking on the doors of our hearts, and we respond to him. What does he say? Anybody who hears my voice and opens up to me, I will come into him and sup with him. Nearness to God. That is our privilege. That is our prerogative. Oh, can I just exhort you, encourage you this morning that we wouldn't settle for anything less, that we wouldn't follow him at a distance. We would value it like the psalmist did. Nearness to God, Lord, nearness to you. This is my good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that we who are afar off have been brought near. Lord, we thank you that we're not living under that old covenant. At the same time, Lord, we recognize you're the same God. You're holy. You are a consuming fire. And we can't just dare and presume to come into your presence without dealing with sin, without allowing you to cleanse us and purge us and purify us. But yet, Lord, there's such wonderful and glorious promises here that because of the shed blood of Christ, your wrath has been dealt with. You have nothing but love and kindness toward us, your people. And you long for us to enter into that place and to dwell with you and to live in that place of closeness to you. And I pray for every one of us here this morning, Lord, that we would live near to you, near to the heart of God. Amen.